All right. I'm not trying not to be injured. Turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. I don't know how far we'll get tonight. I don't want to go too long, but yet I want to give a healthy introduction to Revelation 20. And it's so important. I don't suppose there's a passage over which there's more controversy in Christianity when it comes especially to the doctrine of eschatology and last things than Revelation 20. And I wish that, as we will see, I wish that we could approach Revelation 20 with an open mind and a hungry heart and keeping in mind what we've already studied in the book. Keeping in mind the truths that have been set before us. Let me read the chapter. You follow along with me. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. What's a dangerous thing to take your stand with Christ in an evil world? You never know when you might lose your head. Or lose a family member. Or lose your job. But that's okay. No loss. All gain. If you're a Christian. Wouldn't you rather have Jesus and eternal life than to have the whole world? Wouldn't you rather be saved and know that your sins are forgiven than to have the best of health and be in your sins? Wouldn't you rather be a true Christian and know that you have peace with God than have all the earthly security that could be afforded by wealth and position and be alienated with God? Notice this, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast. That's the Antichrist. Neither his image. That's the personification of all that is Antichrist. Neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The very ones that were persecuted by Antichrist. The very ones that were beheaded and slaughtered many times in the thousands are seen here alive and ruling and reigning with Christ for this 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Reigning in the connection of his divine authority, and also enjoying the benefits and positive qualities of their priesthood as being kings and priests. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as of the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them.
And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Notice here, the devil that deceived them. In verse 3, we find that the devil was cast into the bottomless pit to not deceive the nations. And then we find that in verse 7, the 1,000 years were expired. Satan is loosed and goes out to deceive. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. How would you like to answer for every sin? How would you like to have a lifetime of your most evil sins and wicked thoughts brought up on that day? And God pay you just due for every sin. This is a bad position to be in, beloved. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell, Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You notice we had a reference to that. That blessed and holy is, in verse 6, is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Here is the second death described. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What is the first death? The first death is to die in sins. The second death is to die forever, being separated. Death itself being a separation of the spirit from the body. Physical death and sin will result in the second death, which is just a separation from God forever in hell. No remedy for that. Permanent. Some of the most frightening things that you can imagine. To be cast into the lake of fire and experience the second death. In verse 15, summarizes, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask for the leadership, guidance, and ministry of the Holy Spirit in these next few sessions together in Revelation 20. That you might guide us into all truth. That we might be open-minded. That we might be teachable. We might be instructable. We might be pliable. We might be applying thy word as it stands. These very encouraging and very serious words, Father, help us to take them to heart. Bless us as we teach now, and bless the people as they listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to remember that before Revelation comes, especially before Revelation 20, comes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's very important to be well established in what is revealed doctrinally about the second coming of Christ in the previous Gospels. You are not going to find in Revelation some kind of odd and strange, hard-to-fit revelation that appears in the book that has not been touched upon, given, and spoken somewhere in the Gospels. Now, Revelation 20, as I said, is one of the most pivotal, and it's an interesting thing that many people, through their literal interpretation of Revelation 20, everything that the Lord says and everything that appears in the New Testament concerning the second coming is interpreted from Revelation 20 backwards. You see that? Because of the literal millennial reign, we're going to be talking about the two most common interpretations. In fact, though, I would not hesitate to say that the most popular, the most widely accepted, the one that more movies have been made and successful series of books have been written, is flat wrong. The idea that there is coming the premillennial return of Christ to this earth after the church has been raptured and after the tribulation takes place and Christ returns the second time to this earth to establish upon the throne of David at Jerusalem a literal physical kingdom in which he will rule over reluctant humanity for a period of a literal 1,000 years, and then at the close of the 1,000 years the devil will somehow be loosed out of his prison and will go out, and one of the greatest, most catastrophic rebellions that have ever taken place on the planet will occur. Instead of Revelation 20 being a look into the future after the church age, Revelation 20 is a look back, as it were, to the very beginning of the Christian era. And we're seeing all through Revelation 20 the powerful dynamics at work that govern the destiny of men. And by the way, it is not necessarily healthy to view Revelation 20 in a chronological form. It is setting forth truth. Everything that happens, though it has to happen in the measure of Revelation, one thing after other, it is not necessarily giving you a chronological outline of history. It is setting forth spiritual realities. And this is something that must be understood. We see the powerful dynamics unfold that really do control and determine the destiny of men. You better hope that Satan is bound in your case. Yes. You better hope your soul is a Satan-free zone. Amen. You better not hope, you better not wish that he's loosed upon you. Your life, your eternal life, your salvation, your repentance, your faith, your love of God, your perseverance in grace, your spiritual life, all depends on Satan being bound. So it is. The spiritual death and desolation that you see around you is not some kind of great mystery why it's this way. There is the fact, an overall sovereignty of God. In the case of God's elect, Satan is being bound. But in the case of God's non-elect, Satan is being loosed. That cannot be denied. It is one of the great teachings of Revelation 20. Amen. This look at what is called the millennium, and it comes from a Latin word, mila. It's the only place in the New Testament where 1,000 years is mentioned as far as a time frame of ruling and reigning with Christ. This millennium, this Latin term for 1,000, is in complete harmony with the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. It is complete harmony with the teachings of Jesus on the nature of Satan. It is in complete harmony with the teachings of Jesus on the nature of salvation. And it is in complete harmony with the nature of the spiritual kingdom of God. All of the elements of spiritual life and spiritual reality are set forth in Revelation 20. What do we learn about the devil in Revelation 20? Is there anything new? We find that he's a deceiver. That's not anything new, but yet he is presented as being the great deceiver of mankind. We find that Satan is a binder of the will of men. We find that he has the power to deceive men and to bring them up against the cause of God. We find that Satan works his will among the nations of the earth. And yet we find the most dynamic and important vital truth that Satan can and yea must be bound in the case of our lives if we are to be saved, if we were to enjoy the liberty and the freedom of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is a remarkable thing. I hope you will leave with a greater appreciation of what God has done to the devil for your sake, for your well-being. You find in Matthew 12:29 that Satan is presented as the stronger. He's a strong man. He's stronger than you. He's stronger than your children. You cannot break free. Your children cannot break free. Your lost parents cannot break free. Your aunts and uncles cannot break free. No one gets free from the diabolical work of the devil unless God does a merciful act of limiting, restraining, and binding the devil. In our case, we ought to shout and run around this building tonight to know that as members of the kingdom of God and saved from our sins, we have participated in a Satan-free zone.
Amen.
That as far as God is concerned, He has put His seed in our heart and the devil has not been able to touch it. And so therefore there is a remarkable insight given to us regarding the nature of the kingdom of God. We hear a lot discussed these days about the will of man and the bondage of the will and different aspects of human will. I find that it's not the will of man that is the issue that needs to be resolved. It is the will of Satan. Somebody turn with me and read 1 Timothy 2:26. What does that verse say? 1 Timothy 2:26. The first to receive it and willing to read it out. 1 Timothy 2:26. There is not? Well, I have got the wrong reference. Let me see it. It may be 2 Timothy 2:26. Let's see.
Yeah.
Okay, now notice this. This is a significant statement. This is important. All of these verses that we're looking at is important to the interpretation of Revelation 20. Here we are told that the devil has a will and sinners can be held captive by him, and it is not again the will of man, the issue being the will of man. It is a resolution of the will of Satan that must be dealt with. The matter of man having a will that can be exercised at his pleasure is not exactly true. People that are in sin are under the will of Satan, and Satan has something to say and to do in the life of any soul upon earth. And the Satan, regardless, if you just had your natural depravity to deal with, that would be complicated enough, and I doubt if you'd ever get out of your sin if you just had your own sinful nature. But to add injury to insult, Satan is alive and active and working in the lives of those that are disobedient to the gospel. Somebody read Ephesians 2, 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Doug?
In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience.
When is he working? Now working in the sons of disobedience. So any soul that's alive upon earth that's separated from Jesus Christ is under a beguiling work of the devil. And that beguiling work blinds men to their need, binds the will of an individual, deceives the mind with all sorts of lies, holds that soul in bondage, and chokes out every vestige of the Word of God. If Satan was allowed full liberty with you, every time you heard any truth, Satan would be there on hand to choke the Word. Do you remember the parable of the soils? How that those that hear the Word of God by the wayside are they that hear. And then the devil comes and chokes the Word out of the individual lest he should believe and be saved. So that Satan is not going to exit from you easily or voluntarily. A stronger one must forcefully expel his grip upon your life or you are in bad shape. So the vision that we see in Revelation 20 is about what it takes to release a soul from the snare of this diabolical, insidious evil that blinds men to their own good. And by the way, is it any wonder that salvation in Revelation 20 could be found and presented in such an impressionable form? This is why, again, we have this. What is in view is not a fantastic reign of the future. What is in view is a fantastic work of God in the present.
Amen.
of what glorious things the Lord has done for His church and His people in binding that malicious enemy of our souls that would have not had any pleasure in taking us to hell, but would have surely as damned us as sure as the sun rose this morning. But blessed be to God for His gracious work that set us free. The literal features of a future earthly millennium is something that is contradictory to all the doctrines of the gospel. I'll not take time, and nor shall we read all of these, but let me just call your attention to Psalm 2, 6 through 12. Turn with me. The second Psalm, 6 through 12. I will read this. This is a messianic psalm. Verse 6, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Look at that. Here's the kingdom of God. Here's the church. Here's the calling of the Gentiles. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Indeed, has he not? Your will, your stubbornness, your insanity, your affinity to evil has been broken with a rod of iron. Praise God! Break it to pieces. Use your rod on me, O Lord. Break every wicked thing down completely. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Why? He's on the throne. Why? He's in control. Why? He has the power of judgment. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Sounds to me like Jesus occupies quite a place of authority and rule right now. Would you agree? This is not an old doctrine. Matthew 22:44. Matthew 22:44. Somebody read that verse. Matthew 22:44.
The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy
footstool. Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sounds like Jesus has a throne and he is exercising dominion. Matthew 22:7-11. Somebody read that, 7 through 11, Matthew 22. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, notice the king came and saw the guest. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And then you find the results of that in verse 13. So the king is exercising his dominion and authority over men. Matthew 28:18. This is just a sampling, by the way. Matthew 28:18, what does it say?
Jesus came spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.
Amen. How much power?
Five.
When did he have it?
Now.
Now.
Who gave it to him? The Father. One of the most glorious things tonight to take refuge and satisfaction and glory in is the fact that we're not waiting for some new dimension of power to come into the control of the Lord Jesus. He has it all right now. He's got power over every man, power over every demon, power over every disease, power over every cell, power over every sunrise, power over the nations right now, all power. That's hard to even put our minds around when he says all power, all authority. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 15, this is a clincher. Who's got it? 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. Amen. Notice that term, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He's subduing enemies right now. That's what you were before he subdued you. Alien, at odds with him, lover of wicked works, drinking iniquity in like water. Then he'll subdue you. Then he'll reign. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And notice the culmination and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So here again, the gospel doctrine is number one. For Christ is not waiting to reign. He is reigning. He is exercising complete dominion. As obscure sometimes as it may seem, as difficult it is at times and periods in our life to discern, rest assured that Jesus Christ is on the throne of God's glory tonight, exercising a dominion over every facet of this earth and bringing all things to his desired end. So the doctrine that Christ is waiting to reign upon the earth is contradictory to the gospel doctrine. Also, here's another doctrine that is contradicted by a literal reign. The coming of Christ is pictured in all the gospels as the absolute end of the world. You will find it emphatically taught that when Jesus returns in bodily form, there will be nothing more of time and earthly life as we know it. But the millennial teaching, that is the literal millennium, teaches that Christ will return to the earth, complete the first resurrection of the dead, and then all of the saints of Old and New Testament era will be allowed to rule and reign and participate in this glorious 1,000 years of perfect peace and harmony and upon this earth for a literal 1,000 years. And you'll have natural things going on the earth as well as spiritual things. But the Bible teaches there will be abrupt closing down of history and the earth when the Lord returns. Remember this, 2 Peter 3, 7 through 13. We don't have to turn to these. Jude 14 and 15. Matthew 24, 29 through 35. Matthew 25, 31 through 33. Matthew 25, verse 46. So the Gospels have already told us this is very important to interpret. Revelation 20. That when the Lord returns... And by the way, there's not a dual coming or a split coming or a divided coming. There is one coming. And when he returns, the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The dead will be judged. It will be a close down of history. But in the literal millennial scheme, life continues upon earth. Unbelievers will survive the second coming of Christ. Christ's rule over man will have to be forced. And the kingdom of God is an earthly affair with physical and visible aspects taking place, which Jesus said in John 18:36, that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom and it was not of this world.
Thirdly, the third doctrine that is contradicted in a literal millennium is the fact that Jesus taught us of the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. Turn with me to the third chapter of John. He taught us that it was absolutely necessary to have a spiritual birth to see the kingdom. Nobody could see the kingdom without a spiritual birth. John 3:3. Somebody read it. Daddy, have you got John 3:3? Trenton, John 3:3. What does Jesus mean there? Except a man be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. What would that say to all of these natural people that are going into the kingdom of God without having been born again? Jesus says you've got to have a spiritual birth to see it and to participate in it. John 3, 5 and 6. Read those two verses, Trenton. Verse 5 and 6. Now, these doctrines are not incidental to Revelation 20, beloved. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and to be a participant in it. By the way, I say again that when you are born again, you begin to see that there is a kingdom of God upon this earth. You begin to see the glorious rule of Christ over His people. You begin to see the accomplishments of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the spiritual nature of the kingdom teaches that spiritual birth is a necessity to see it and to partake of it. Fourthly, and this is a biggie, the New Testament teaches the absolute incompatibility. Are you with me? The absolute incompatibility of future incorruption and glory dwelling alongside of corruption and mortality. It's just not going to be. There's no such thing as for 1,000 years people get to see the immaculate, risen, glorified Christ on a physical throne, surrounded by innumerable multitudes scattered across this earth of glorified saints in their resurrected body, and then be able, at the close of the millennium, pull off one of the biggest rebellions that the world has ever seen. That's just so incompatible. It's so... It does Scripture injustice. This mix of glorified saints. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, read with me, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. Listen to that. Somebody read that. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. Who's got it? Brother Tim?
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 53?
Yes, 53. Now, do you see the emphasis there? That we're through with corruption when the Lord comes and raises us and changes us. We will not be partaking of it or seeing it or dwelling with it anymore forever. And so this unholy mix of glorified saints, incorruptible, governing alongside a risen, exalted Savior over natural humanity that is poised to cast off the malevolent good reign of Christ at the loosing of Satan. This is absolutely ludicrous and contrary to the fact that corruption and incorruption cannot, in the final state, coexist. Also, the elements that are found within the 1,000-year period representing Christian history, and we're going to get into this. And by the way, all of this is just a little prelude to get into the book, but I want to emphasize the fact that what we have in this view of the first resurrection, the 1,000 years, is nothing short of the whole representation of Christian history. It declares, if there's anything that is set forth, it is declaring the fact of God's discriminating choice of his people. And the fact that it reaffirms what Jesus said and taught, that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, in John 15:16. And this is something that we learn, the sovereignty of God in our salvation in Revelation 20. We see that the binding of Satan must have a personal application to your life if you are to repent and to believe the gospel. Satan must be bound concerning you if you are to have any participation in spiritual reality. And so this is a work of discriminating grace. It is also declared in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. What a monumental blessing to partake and participate of the first resurrection, which is what? Spiritual quickening of eternal life to the soul. That's the first resurrection. It is not a chronological physical resurrection that is in view in the first resurrection. It is Jesus. It is in harmony. And I'll get into this in a little bit of better detail as we proceed through chapter 20. But Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That is the first resurrection. Hearing the voice of the Son of God that liberates you and sets you free from the blinding and binding work of the devil. This is the first resurrection. I would go so far as to say the whole 1,000 years is the epic of the first resurrection. It is the glorious period of God's kingdom upon earth and the building of his church. No wonder. Ephesians 2:3. Somebody read Ephesians 2:3 again. No wonder the Bible pronounces us in Revelation 20:6 to be so blessed. Ephesians 2. In fact, verses 1-3. Somebody just read all three verses. Who's got it? James, do you have it? Doug, do you have it? Oh, Shelley's got it?
And you have been quickened from the dead trespasses and sin, for in the times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and of the mind, for by nature, the children of wrath, even as others.
My, what a declaration. What a Magna Carta of the spiritual realities that we are participating in tonight. The Son of Man has come with that spiritual word and has quickened us. When we were dead in trespasses and sin, he quickened us. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No wonder in Revelation 20:6, such who participate in the first resurrection are so wonderfully blessed. Beloved, it is a serious thing to know tonight that not everyone is called forth in the first resurrection. Not everybody participates in it. Blessed and holy. No wonder there's a distinction here. Do you see it? Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. If God gave it to you, who gave you something worth more than money could buy? That he would quicken you and make you alive spiritually? That he would enable your rotten soul to look at its sins and repent? Salvation is of the Lord. And then in verse 8, those we see who are left to Satan's deception. We are told in Revelation 20 that Satan is loosed and allowed to deceive a multitude, Gog and Magog, which were the spiritual ancient foes of Israel. And they are symbolically, those terms, those nations, are reused in John's Apocalypse to identify those that come against the people of God. Isn't it amazing? You have to be on one side or the other. If you're not for Christ, you're against him. If you're not in righteousness, you are in sin, and you're sympathetic with sin, you're sympathetic with the devil, You're under the power of the devil and you gladly participate and cooperate with the devil's agenda. That is presented in Revelation 20. It's nothing new. It is going on through the age as well. So, beloved, there's really nothing new presented in chapter 20 that has not been viewed in previous portions of the New Testament, especially his book of Revelation. In chapter 20, it is stated simply more emphatically and dramatically than even the previous prophecies. If you please, Revelation 20 is nothing but a rehearsing and a relook of the order of events that occurred in chapter 19. Revelation 20 is a grand overview of the entire span of church history. The proper interpretation of this chapter affects how you view all of the book of Revelation. So tonight, needless to say that Revelation 20 is one of the most controversial portions of Scripture in the entire Bible, but it need not be difficult and it need not be controversial. It is simply a statement of doctrinal truth put in a different form that reaffirms and reestablishes the previous doctrines that are set forth in the gospel. Beloved, it will not be my purpose to give a detailed analysis of every eschatological view of chapter 20, other than emphasizing the general conflict between the historic spiritual interpretation, commonly known as amillennialism, and that term, by the way, expresses the ab, meaning no, millennium is commonly or frequently known as gospel millennium. That is, the 1,000 years is a representation of what God is doing through Christ and the Holy Spirit in this gospel dispensation. But the conflict with a literal futuristic interpretation called premillennialism, and by the way, there's endless variations. I was talking to a brother down in Texas, and let me not hesitate to say that you can be wrong about Revelation 20 and be a true Christian. There are many Christians that are true believers that do not accept the spiritual reign of Christ. I talked to this one brother. In fact, we stayed in his home, and I could see right now he wasn't at all in any. I asked him a few questions about the millennial reign, which he could not answer, but he was not open to receive. You know, I wish every Christian could approach and read the Word of God without any bias toward any ism whatsoever. Just be open to the Scriptures. And that's my plan with you in Revelation 20, and I hope through the whole book, just to be open with what the Word of God is teaching us. And as you read the Scriptures, even the Scriptures that view Judgment Day, which we have some pretty graphic, poignant views of judgment in the end of time and the books being opened and the dead being dealt with. But how do these verses speak to me? What impact do they have upon my life? My friend, I cannot believe that there's anything occurring in the Word of God that is not meant for us to have a practical effect upon the way we live and the way we think right now. God help us to be open to what this verse is saying to us. What sort of approach that we ought to take toward the Holy Scriptures. Let us, as we proceed, be totally dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit to speak to us and quicken us and lead us into all truth. To me, personally, it's absurd to say Revelation 20 has no application or validity to the church of this age. How ridiculous to say that Christians from age to age cannot be comforted, encouraged, and being given insight in their difficulties, their trials, their persecutions, their problems, from the glorious things that are set forth in the Word of God in Revelation 20. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for binding the devil. Thank you for quickening your work in me and making me alive.
Thank you for giving me a hearing ear to hear your voice. Thank you for loosening my bound will to enable me to choose what was best for me. Bless your name. Let's pray. James, would you dismiss us in a word of prayer?